Afternoon, congregation, and a warm welcome to all visitors as well as those online who are worshiping with us this afternoon. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together. Fill us with a confident faith, sincere love, and enduring hope, and send us on our way rejoicing because once again we've heard of your faithfulness and grace for you. To you belong all glory and majesty. To repeat this morning's announcements again, the consistory has the sad duty of informing you that Brother Paul Kuick, by baptism, incorporated into the Christian Church, has, while under discipline, withdrawn himself from the Church of Jesus Christ at this place. We pray that the Lord may as yet lead this brother to repentance and that he may return to the Lord. Kindle in our hearts love and zeal that by our admonitions, as well as by our example, this brother and others who are estranged from you may be brought back to you. The congregation is once again encouraged to submit names of suitable candidates to serve as a pastor for our congregation. The collections today are for the work of the deacons within the congregation, as well as to those needy outside. And again, a reminder, the Zion Vesper service will be held after this PM service. And this afternoon, Pastor Zeri Ziegfeld, pastor of the New Westminster United Reformed Church, will lead us in worship.
It's good to be with you again this afternoon, brothers and sisters. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. That is his call, and please stand as we respond to him with our confession of dependence. Congregation of the Lord, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven.
Receive his gracious greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And shall we sing Psalm 99? shall we seek the Lord in prayer. O Heavenly Father, in our need and helplessness, we pray for your spirits, by whom alone our eyes can be opened, and faith granted to us to hear the word and to believe it and to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed in 1 Samuel 18. And Lord, that you will also give us hearts ready, submissive to embrace him in true faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in New West. And I preached also from 1 Samuel 18 just this morning. 1 Samuel 17 is one of the most famous stories in the Bible about David and Goliath. There David, for the first time, is noticed as the spirit-filled man of God that he is. And then now in 1 Samuel 18, we hear how his emergence, his rise in Israel, provokes many different reactions. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is after his victory over Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him thus and so did David speak. And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul fought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Shall we sing Psalm 20? Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may be familiar with that line from C.S. Lewis, in which he's remarking on this claim, you know, that Jesus, not the Son of God, not the Savior, just a good person. He writes this in the book Mere Christianity, and I won't quote exactly, but he says, look, let's have none of this nonsense about Jesus just being a good person, a good teacher. You take seriously Jesus' claims, what he said about himself, being the Son of God, giving his life for the worlds. He is either a lunatic, a raving madman, or he truly is the Son of God, and you bow and you worship him. But let's not have any of this in-between kind of stuff. Oh, he was just a good person. No, you either oppose him and reject him as a madman, as the devil of hell, he said, or you bend the knee and you worship him. And the fact is, he's right on. C.S. Lewis is right on that everyone must have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't ignore him. We can't silence him. Everyone will bend the knee, we read in Philippians 2. Willingly or unwillingly, we will all bow. Every tongue will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Whether that come by force, whether that come without any love or desire in that, or whether that be spoken with grace and with worship, every knee must bend and acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord. And so one will either oppose him and reject him to his or her destruction, or one will bend the knee in worship. And that's what we see in the Gospels. That as Christ comes, a crisis occurs in the kingdom. Either you will embrace him in faith, or you will turn away and reject him in opposition. We can't avoid him, ignore him, or silence him. We must have to do with Jesus Christ. Even Pilate, who tried to wash his hands of him, we know better than that, that Pilate too had to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and give an account, give an answer for his actions. Well, this is what First Samuel 18 is showing us. This time it is the Lord Jesus Christ's father or great, 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 great grandfather. Jesus, according to his flesh, was descended of King David. He is called the Son of David, though he is David's greater son, the one for whom David longed, David's own Savior and Lord. And yet as we see David here, we need to look through him and beyond him and see Jesus Christ. David as the anointed king. He's already been anointed in 1 Samuel 16. He steps forward. He's thrust forward onto the stage when he kills Goliath, not boasting in his own strength, but his confidence being in the Lord. And he says to Goliath, you have defied the Lord of the armies of Israel, and I will have your head today. And all the armies of the Philistines will be fed to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field because of what you have said against God. David, equipped with the Holy Spirit, set apart, not in his own strength or goodness, but purely by God's grace, chosen and set apart to be the next king, the man after God's own heart. He is the one to whom God will give that promise in 2 Samuel 7, after you there will come a king whose kingdom will never end, from your own flesh. And so as we see David, we see here a type or a picture or a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how everybody responds to David is ultimately not just how they are responding to David, but how they are responding to God and his Christ. To God and his kingdom ultimately established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that David's emergence provokes a crisis. We have Jonathan. Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan's soul is knit to David's soul. There's one reaction. And we can see Saul's reaction, which is the flip side, the opposite of it. That's envy and rage. And we will make reference a little bit to, you know, the reaction of the crowds, of the masses. We were wondering, is this true faith, or are they just fair weather fans like so many of Jesus' followers were? But our focus will be on Jonathan and then Saul. And then finally, where is God in all of this? We see that repeated refrain of how the Lord was with David. And the Lord is protecting David. And the Lord is doing this for the good of his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. So that ultimately then the question is asked of us, where are we in this picture? What is our response to the king? And what does that mean for us? And so our theme this afternoon is that God provokes a crisis in the kingdom with the emergence of his anointed one. God provokes a crisis in the kingdom with the emergence of his chosen, or his anointed one, rather. First, we'll see Jonathan's love. Secondly, Saul's envy. And finally, the Lord's favor. First of all, Jonathan's love. Jonathan is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And a lot of it has to do with this passage right here. Jonathan is not only really good friends with David, and it's one of the sweetest stories, and I mean that in a manly sense, the sweetest stories of friendship in the Bible between two men, like brothers, closer even than brothers. David's soul, Jonathan's soul, their souls are knit together. Jonathan is, having heard David's words on the battlefield against Goliath, having seen his faith and his trust in the Lord, and that courage that comes from faith, glorifying God, Jonathan says, this is a king I can follow. This is a king that I can follow. And that's significant because Jonathan is the next in line. As Saul's oldest son, he, by rights, according to tradition, he's the next in line. He's the crown prince. He has crown rights after Saul. And yet, what does Jonathan do? He's not just a friend. He makes a covenant, or David and he and David make a covenant together. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And when we hear those words, made a covenant, literally it says cut a covenant. That they went through that ceremony of cutting those animals in pieces, like Genesis 15. Cutting these animals in pieces and putting the pieces opposite of each other. And then David and Jonathan would pass through that alleyway. And the message was this: if I break my word, if I do not remain faithful to you, my friend, then let me be cut in two like these animals. We can't help but avoid seeing in this that beyond David, this has to do with Jonathan's love for the Lord and for his kingdom. His commitment and his devotion to the kingdom of God. He has just seen the Lord's anointed one, filled with the Spirit. This is a king, as I said, he can follow. And this is the man to whom he will pledge his allegiance, because his allegiance is far greater than just any one man. And we don't have time at this point, but if you were to turn back a few chapters, the book of 1 Samuel, you would see Jonathan as he goes into battle calling upon the name of the Lord. He's a very different man than his father Saul. He loves the Lord. He clearly trusts in him, and it matters that God be glorified. So it's no coincidence here that Jonathan clings to David and says, I make a covenant with you. My soul is invested into yours. My future now is very much tied to your future, David. And then, verse 4, Jonathan takes off his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, and he gives them to David. Now, some commentators will disagree, but I cannot help. But see that in these verses, as the author is saying, hey, take a look. Let's take a close look at what Jonathan is doing here. That just like in Numbers 20, when a priest took off his priestly vestments and passed it on to the next one, Aaron giving it to Eleazar, it was a symbol of what? Passing on the office. When Elijah did the same with Elisha, he took off his mantle and he gave it to Elisha. That this is the same thing going on here. But it is Jonathan acknowledging, I give up my crown rights as a crown prince. And we'll see that throughout the rest of his life. that he's willing to risk division in his own family. He's willing to risk even being killed by his own father, putting his life on the line in order to defend David, to rescue David, knowing that David is the Lord's anointed. Jonathan is saying, this is not about me. Now in the ancient Near East, Jonathan, by rights, by custom, should have been doing all he could to eliminate David. But instead, Jonathan is saying, no, you are the Lord's anointed. It is you that I will follow, because for Jonathan, this is not about him. This is about the kingdom of the Lord. And in this moment, we see it, the true spirit of faith. It's the same faith with which John the Baptist, who gave his life, after pointing Israel to the coming of the Lord Jesus, died in prison. It was John the Baptist who said, he must increase, I must decrease. This is not about me. This is about the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And so John the Baptist spent his life for the honor of his king, a boy that he grew up with, a cousin, a friend. And by all appearances say, well, what? Why should he waste his time giving his life for this guy? Well, because he could see far beyond what so many other men could see. And by the spirit of grace at work in him, by faith, he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Jonathan is doing here through David. Then we see a striking contrast. This is the first thing we see, and it warms our hearts. And then we see Saul. Saul, if you could only see what a pitiable fool you are in this chapter. If you could only see. Now we need to bear in mind, Saul repeatedly disobeyed the Lord. He had stopped listening to God. When Samuel had clearly said, if you're going to be a king in God's kingdom, you must follow the will of the Lord. You must heed his voice. And Saul stopped listening. So God removed his spirit, the spirit who equipped him for office, and rejected him as king. Saul is still the one who still is reigning as the king, but already God has chosen and anointed David to take Saul's place. So at this point, the Spirit of God has left Saul because Saul has already stopped listening to him. And yet we hold out hope for Saul. The solution for Saul is repentance and faith. But instead, how does he respond? At first, he loves David. David's the greatest. David's winning battles. Morale is high. David's good for the kingdom. He's good for Saul. He's good for everybody. Until they come home one day. And the ladies coming out of the different towns and villages, welcoming them along the roads, saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And all that Saul can hear is that David is getting more praise than him. And he says, well, what's next? He's going to get my throne now too, isn't he? And from there on in, everything Saul does is about putting David in the ground. It's all secret at this point. It won't come to light until 1 Samuel 19, but we get to see this. First, he does so by hurling the spear at David. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Doesn't David know at this point Saul's trying to kill him? Well, apparently not. We don't see that from David. He probably would have interpreted this as, well, Saul's just in one of his bad moods. He can't really help it. Saul, still, this is all internal for him at this point. Then he thinks, well, let me take him. He's the general of my armies right now, sort of an official next to me. Let me put him as a captain of a battalion. And he's got to go out in the front, and he's got to lead these guys into battle. And on the front lines, there he'll die. Again, he fails. So he's like, well, how about women? Guys will do a lot of crazy things for the love of a woman. Hey, Merib. David, I'll give you Merib, my older daughter, if you fight bravely for me, young man. Thinking to himself, he'll go a little too far, fighting for the love of a woman, for the hand of my daughter, and the Philistines will take him. I don't have to go through the mess of killing him, and it's all taken care of. Well, David, as it for men back in those days, it wasn't just, you know, you just pop the question and she says yes, and you ask her dad and so forth. No, this involved a dowry. If you're going to take my daughter, you need to come up with something, some money, something. David says, I'm poor. I'm from a lowly house. How can I possibly dream of being the king's son-in-law? So Merib is given to another man. Then Saul sees that Michal, his other daughter, loves David, and he says, okay, here we go. I can use her as a snare. What a wicked thing. A father, all he can see is that his daughter is maybe useful to get at David and put David 6 feet under. And so Saul says, hey, tell you what, you don't need to give me a lot of money. You don't need to have a nice house and a nice, you know, chariot and everything to have the hand of my daughter. How about this? This will be romantic. 100 Philistine foreskins. How's that sound? And when now we look at this and think that is absolutely disgusting, and it is. God's not telling us here, hey, this is a great thing, as though God was all about this. This is just what was. And in spite of all this, God blesses David. Saul lays down this challenge. David says, okay, I'll do you one better, 200. And so he gets the hand of Michal. David still is not dead. Now he's Saul's son-in-law. And what we read towards the end of the chapter, verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. That is, to the last days, for the rest of his life. This here begins the time in which David will become a fugitive. And Saul will spend the rest of his life trying to hunt this man down. And we say, what a waste of a life, Saul. All you have to do is acknowledge that God's ways are higher than your ways, and that this is the man after God's own heart. You bend the knee to God and to his will for his kingdom, and you will be blessed, man. You will have Christ, and you will have his kingdom. But all Saul can think about is himself and the throne that he wants to keep. He holds, he takes, he keeps. It's all about self-preservation and selfishness and hanging on to himself. And he becomes envious and jealous and full of hate towards David. Everybody else loves David, and that just makes him more wild with anger. And it's really sad. But then we need to pause and think, but can you and I not identify with Saul? Is there no time? Maybe even now in your life, there is someone whose gifts you envy, whose family you envy, whose position, whose company, whose success, whose popularity, whatever it may be, you say, I wish I was like that person. And then you go down that road of, you know, you're not too obvious about it, but you make sure to point out, you know, their weak points. Never compliment, never give thanks to God. You know, we can even go down that road so far as to envy brothers and sisters for their graces, their Christian graces. Because we want the glory. We want to be known as those kind of people. And it'll eat us up. Pastors are very prone to this. This is, I think, one of the greatest temptations for pastors is envy. Saul is struck down as thousands. David is 10,000s. Turn that into church members. Turn that into converts, whatever number. But if we think about this, if we think very carefully about this, all that I have is a gift of grace. And this is not about me. This is about the kingdom of God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my kingdom and my glory. No, he must increase and I must decrease. And Christ, Christ was present in his kingdom through his servant David, blessing his kingdom, raising up a king to lead them in the ways of the Lord, raising up a king from whose own body he would come into this world, and Saul has become his enemy. He's become his enemy. And then we begin to see the full picture of this story. David has just killed Goliath, an enemy who was out there, who was mocking the name of the God of the armies of Israel. But unbeknownst to David, there is an enemy in the camp. It is his father-in-law. It is King Saul. David does not even realize that at this point, but we are privy to that. That'll become clear to him in 1 Samuel 19, but right now that's not, certainly not obvious to him. It's secret. The secret will out. If we harbor that sin of envy, it will turn into deeds or actions. It will come out eventually. But right now, it's secret. So on the one hand, we see Saul's envy, which remains hidden. David is not aware of this. But on the other hand, what do we see? It's we see God's hand of providence in a way that David does not yet. And that is that every time Saul attempts to kill David, every time he tries to maneuver his way into putting David 6 feet under, David's success just grows, just multiplies. And by the time the chapter's out, David is his son-in-law. Everybody loves him. And everywhere he goes, the Lord blesses him and gives him wisdom. Not because David is such a great guy, but because God is a gracious God who has given David for the sake of his kingdom. And so what's happening is Saul has been entrapped. He's allowed himself of his own will here to be lured into the kingdom of Satan and to work for Satan. That just as Cain killed Abel, Satan attempting to use Cain to wipe out the line of the faithful. So now Satan is using Saul to try to kill David and wipe out the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Genesis 3:15 all over again. It was true in 1 Samuel 17 between David and Goliath, and now here between Saul and David. The seed of the serpent is striking at the seed of the woman. But we know the end of the story. And you know, this is a remarkable thing. So does Saul. Twice we read, Saul saw that the Lord was with David. In fact, we read that he was afraid of David, verse 12, because the Lord was with him. We say, Saul, what do you think if the Lord is with David? Are you going to fight against God? We read this later on in Acts 5. When Gamaliel tells the teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin, he says, buddies, just leave these Christians alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you can't stop it. Why? Wise words. Well, Saul should have thought through this a little bit. If the Lord is with him, you really think that you can foil God's plans? No. That's the big message of this story. This is God's kingdom. He will preserve his anointed in spite of enemies without and within. So it will be for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just like in all of the stories prior, so it would be for the Lord Jesus Christ, that precisely when Satan thinks he's finally got him on the cross, he's finally accomplished this victory, he's finally destroyed the Christ, it only turns out to be the destruction of Satan himself. Right when he thinks he's got Jesus by the heel, that heel stomps on his head and deals the fatal blow. So that Satan's days are numbered. Jesus Christ has broken the back of his dominion. The promise for you and I is that when we walk in the will of the Lord, when we embrace Christ as Jonathan embraced David, and we say, this is not about me, this is about your kingdom, God. And it's about the prosperity of the gospel and the upbuilding of your church, the bride whom you love, that when we live our life in that direction, the promise is that even though, like Jonathan, we should die, even though we won't necessarily know all the successes of David, that the Lord will never allow anything in all creation to separate us from his love, which is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That what he demands ultimately is not greatness and grandeur and glory and so forth. What he calls us to is faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ said it this way: whoever tries to hang on to his life will lose it. You try to preserve, you live your life self for self-preservation and personal glory and all that, you will lose it all. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And so we see in Saul's life such a sad reminder that in trying to keep it all, he loses everything. Christ, he loses his kingdom. The fact is, now that we can look back on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, you know what? I've already died with him. I literally, truly, eternally, ultimately, I have nothing to lose. I've already died. I've already been raised with him. My life is in his hands. Not only did he make me for his glory, he bought me with his own blood for his glory. Now let me live for him. Why in the world would I hang on to sin? Telling God, you know what? Yeah, I will deal with that, but not yet. Why would I hang on to envy? Why would I hang on to lust? Why would I hang on to any of those sins which only enslave, they only steal, they only kill, they only destroy and turn us into a sad wreck like Saul, when we can have all the glories of Christ and of his kingdom? That's the crisis of God's kingdom that faces us every single day, and it faces us today in the Word, again, the preached Word. Christ is here in our midst saying, come and follow me. As Jim Elliot would say, and we'll close with those words, so faithful and so true: he is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he can never keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Amen. Let's stand to sing in song hymn number 23. never realized that tune was to that hymn in this songbook until this week. I love it. Beautiful. Let's confess our undoubted Christian faith with the words of hymn number one. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, together with the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, is worthy of all the praise, infinite praise, far more than we can ever give. We thank you for the privilege, the great and awesome gift of being able to gather in your special presence. And pray, Heavenly Father, that having tasted and seen that you are good, that you will give us eyes to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ through his word, be strengthened for the week that lies ahead, that you would help us to use our gifts, our strengths and our weaknesses for your glory, for the service of our neighbor, for the proclamation and the promotion of Christ and of his kingdom, for service in whatever area of the garden to which you have called us. And Heavenly Father, we pray for those who right now may only feel their weakness, not see much more in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you will communicate clearly to them that, in fact, our weakness is often when we are the strongest. Your grace is magnified in our weakness. And so use those weaknesses as well for the upbuilding of your kingdom. Lord, guard our hearts against sin. If there's unconfessed sin, sin that has been left to fester in our lives, Lord, where your people need to be redeemed, we pray that you would so do. And Father, all those sins that we struggle against daily, grant us victory in this coming week. We will know the joy and the blessing, the very tangible power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns, prays for us every day and intercedes on our behalf and promises to give us grace in time of need. Father in heaven, we ask as well that you would give us good health and strength in this coming week, that you will uphold us physically, financially, and emotionally, that we can carry out the work to which you have called us. For those who are sick, those who are going through illness of mind or of body, you would be their protector, their guardian, and their guide. May they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upholding them each and every day. Lord Jesus, you love us. You are acquainted with all of our griefs. Heavenly Father, you remember, you know our frame and remember that you are dust. In fact, you collect our tears in your bottle, and we thank you. for your presence and your mercy in our lives. Lord, we ask as well that you would protect life here in this province. So much life threatened by wildfires and homes and livelihoods. Lord, have mercy upon us. We know that as a nation, as a province, we don't deserve your mercy. We deserve judgment. Lord God, we pray that you would look upon your image bearers with compassion. And look upon your people as well, your people who are also in harm's way, and that you would, in your kindness, that you would withhold your hand of this suffering from us. Father, we pray for rain and for protection. Lord God, we ask as well for hearts that are turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we try to problem solve and look for causes and solutions, that the one that will come out the most clearest to everyone is that we are called to repent, that these are trumpet calls to repentance, that Jesus Christ is coming. You are angry because of our sin, but you have offered, you have accomplished full salvation at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered freely to all, more than sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of that gospel in this week. Give us the words to speak. Help us to live and to before you with a spiritual frame of mind, soaked in your word, soaked, bathing our lives in prayer, that we will be ready to give a reason, give an answer for the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we worship the Lord, give thanks to him for the ministry of mercy. We're giving our gifts to him for the ministry of mercy. God's parting blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you.